Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't think like us. Thank you that you think better and higher. And Lord, would you forgive us for all those many times that we want you to think like we do and react like we do. How really sad that would be. Thank you, Lord, that you know how to comfort us in the midst of adversity. God, that you know just how and when to make everything right. So, Lord, help us, cause us to trust you more, to let go and just let you be God. Let you do things the way you do them and not complain about them, but hide in you and look to you and appreciate all that we have because we're yours. How we thank you, Lord. Guide us tonight. Teach us tonight. Speak to us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have arrived at the fourth book in the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms has been divided into five different books. I did all this research, and basically no one knows why, except that it's a big book. But there's no real rhyme or reason to the divisions. But this fourth book of Psalms contains Psalm 90 to 106. And if you've gone through those Psalms in the Bible, you'll find that a lot of your favorite ones are probably in there. So as I approached it, I thought I knew which psalm we would be working on. I thought we'd be on Psalm 91. I thought we'd park on God being that dwelling place, that secret place for us. And I also realized I've taught a whole retreat on Psalm 91, so I thought surely God would let me teach out of that, but he never seems to take into consideration what I've taught in the past. So and then I thought of Psalm 103, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, and just let's just go through all the benefits that we are not to forget. But I got to this psalm here in Psalm 94, and that phrase, and the multitude of my anxieties within me, from verse 19, just hit me. New American Standard translates it this way. It says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me. You know, do you ever have thoughts like that? You know, and I thought, interesting, we teach so often to take our thoughts captive, you know, to catch that first anxious thought, you know, that's the godly thing to do, right? And it is the wise thing to do, but here we have the psalmist saying, I'm in that place where when my anxieties just multiply within me, when I have a multitude of anxieties, and I thought, I want to park on that. And I thought, what provoked his anxious thoughts? And if we were to sum it up, it would be that his anxious thoughts had taken him to a place of really just saying, life's not fair. It's just not fair. And it was really getting to him. The bad guys have all the advantages. They use them for their own selfish purposes. And he didn't like it. And of course, he shouldn't like it. The innocent are the ones that are suffering for it. And that's not fair. That's not right. But see, that's reality. But although we can't really change that reality, we're called to look beyond what we're seeing and bring in God's truth. And often the things we are not seeing are the things we are to bring in, the things we're not experiencing. But when we do that, we, like the psalmist here, will find our anxious thoughts not multiplying, but we find them dissipating. And I'm thinking that's something all of you want, is to learn, okay, how do I keep my anxious thoughts from increasing and multiplying? How do I get them to dissipate and lessen? As we look at the psalm, I'm thinking it would be a good idea to first define, who are these wicked? Now, best guess is this psalm was written during the reign of King Manasseh. Now, here's God's take on that time, and from 2 Kings 21, 8 to 9. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So we might be prone to label the wicked as, oh, those are the people from the foreign nations, the ones that have all those evil practices, the ones that did all the idol worship. But see, at this time, Israel wasn't in subjection to them. For the most part, Israel had separated herself from the heathen nations. Now, they did let a lot of the heathen nations come and live amongst them, but they kept them as workers and slaves. Their idol worship was infiltrating Israel, but it wasn't dominating it. Their evil ways were not dominating Israel yet. So the wicked could be, and I think we would be wise to apply these possibilities to our culture and our lives. Our lives personally, because you and I can really be wicked too, can't we? You know, it's not just those wicked people. So the wicked can be those from foreign nations, strangers, aliens, foreigners, the Bible calls them. Those of corrupt governments, such as Manasseh. We know Jezebel and Ahab were reigning in Israel as king and queen, and they caused the people of Israel to commit great sin, especially in the area of idol worship. And of course, it doesn't take much for you and I to think about our own government and our own media, how they have affected the thinking and the actions of the people of our country and totally changed around our culture. Satan himself, who is the source behind all wicked deeds. Those outside the church, might call them unbelievers, but those outside the body of Christ, and those inside the church, those who claim to be Christians, can also cause harm. Whether they really are Christians or not, we still can do wicked things and cause harm to others. I say that to say this: no matter what category the wicked falls in, they're people who cause harm to God's people. And that would include, when we talk about God's people, us and those we love and all those in the body of Christ. Now, those in the first four categories, if unbelievers, their fate is that they will be cut off, annihilated, sent to hell. Believers who cause harm to others will not suffer that fate. But they will not miss out on correction. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived," written to believers. "God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap." And then Job 4:8, "Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Now, the second thing I think it would be good for us to determine before we dive into this psalm is to be aware of the condition of our own hearts. What is it, as you approach this psalm, what do you want to get out of this psalm? You know, an assurance that those who have hurt you will get their just due? Is that what the comfort that you want to get out of this psalm? That's fine. A restful assurance that no matter what, God will be your comfort and be your defense, that you can rest in that, you know. Or maybe it's both, but I thought it would be really good for us to ask the Lord, and we will in just a minute, you know, "Lord, show me what my heart is in this." See, we know that David often cried out for vengeance against his enemies. And as I thought about that, I thought that many times, I approach it as David stayed in that place. You know, we always thought, "I want vengeance against my enemies. Get them, God, for what they've done to me." Or I thought, oh, maybe he cried that out in kind of the height of his relationship with the Lord. Maybe not, but maybe so. Maybe it was before he worked out things with the Lord. You know, maybe his crying out for vengeance was like when he cried out and he felt like God had forsaken him. And he was having troubles, you know. Maybe he started out crying out for vengeance, and much like the psalmist, as he worked through things, maybe that lightened and dissipated a little bit. So we don't know. I know that when I've been in that place of crying out for vengeance, my life's kind of more in turmoil. My heart's not settled. My heart's not at rest. And when I've worked through something with the Lord, something that has hurt me or someone that has hurt me, I don't want vengeance anymore, you know? Or to broaden this a bit more, look at the psalmist, what the psalmist is concerned about in verse 6. His concern isn't him. It's the widow, or the abandoned one is a good translation, the stranger, the fatherless. See, is that your concern as you read this psalm about those whom life has, in a sense, kind of cast off? So I think we would be wise to just stop for a minute and just bow our heads and pray and ask God, what are you seeing as the condition of my heart right now? Lord, what do I want? What are you seeing? You see me as wanting vengeance? You see me as wanting your comfort? Do you see me as caring for those that have been forsaken? You know, Lord, show me what you want me to get in this psalm. So would you just bow your head and pray for a minute and ask him to show you what he sees you need to see. Father, your word has been given to us for our admonition, our comfort, our learning. And Lord, you do see our hearts. And Lord, I know you want us to get some things as we look at this psalm. Help us not to miss what you have for us, because we want something different. Lord, we just give ourselves to you tonight to speak to us as you know is most needful in each one of us as individuals. Thank you that you know what's needful in each one of us, Lord. So we give you permission to speak to us. We ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. G. Campbell Morgan said this about Psalm 94. He said, in this song, we see how the very things which assault faith and threaten to produce despair may be made the opportunity for praise in the place and act of worship. So the psalmist, he starts out praying. He moves into reflecting. And his reflecting, because it was after he prayed, caused him to see rightly. You know, I thought of that and I thought, how many times do we kind of reflect first? We kind of think things through and get stirred up in the flesh and apply our own wisdom, and then we realize, oh, I need to pray. You know, he's at that place where, all right, I'm going to pray, and then he starts reflecting. That's a very good thing to do. So he starts getting the proper perspective of his own life, and he moved into considering God's care in the midst of the seeming advantages of the wicked. I've often encouraged you to begin your prayers acknowledging something about the character of God, who he is. Jesus told us to start out that way. Remember, he said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Acknowledging God's existence, that God reigns, that everything he does is perfect. I often begin praying the names of God, and after I pray a few names, I start getting things into perspective. And the psalmist knew to do the same thing. Here, as his anxious thoughts were multiplying when he considered that the wicked seemed to be getting away with their evil deeds, he begins his prayer with an attribute of God that he needed God to have to deal with what was making him anxious. So he says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. See, right in the very beginning, he's upset that vengeance isn't being applied to the wicked. They're getting away with things. So he reminds himself right in the beginning, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. And he prayed it twice. And sometimes we need to do that. Lord, Jehovah, the I Am, the self-existent God who needs no one, and yet becomes what you and I need him to be. That's Lord here. And then God is El, word for God or mighty. And then he adds, rise up, O judge of the earth. See, those attributes of God is what he needs God to be to apply to the problem that he's facing. The one to whom vengeance belongs. Now, it's important to clarify here, there's a difference between revenge and vengeance. Revenge is something you and I better understand or relate to. It signifies an excitement of angry passions, whether internal or external, in order to gratify a vindictive spirit. Now, a vindictive spirit is having or showing, so internal or external, God sees them both, having or showing a strong or unreasonable desire to inflict injury as to make someone pay. That's revenge. Now, God never thinks like that. He doesn't have a vindictive spirit. He doesn't have a strong or unreasonable desire to make someone pay. The cross proves God's desire is to save people, not to get them. Vengeance is different. It's very different. It's an act of justice that gives to all their due. To avenge is to uphold the law and give justice to those who have been wrong, which should make you and me very, very thankful that Jesus died on the cross, because we don't have to experience the vengeance of God that is so due to us. Here's another quote that I like. If the execution of justice be a right thing, and who can deny that fact, then it must be a very proper thing to desire it, not out of private revenge, in which case a man would hardly dare to appeal to God, but out of sympathy with right and pity for those who are made wrongfully to suffer. We are to be angry and sin not. We are to want vengeance, but sin not also. And again, our anger and our vengeance, our desire for vengeance, should be really rooted in watching others suffer. So vengeance belongs to God. God gets to do the vengeance part because he alone knows the whole story. He sees the whole picture. He alone can see the motives behind the actions, and he alone can exact vengeance in a way that in the end, even the wicked will acknowledge that it was fair. Can you imagine if we had the right to exact vengeance? Can you imagine anyone when it's all said and done looking and saying, you know, Kathy, the way you exacted that vengeance, that was just and true. That was perfect. You know, not going to happen. But in the end, everyone that God has exacted vengeance against, they'll say it was fair. They'll acknowledge that he was Lord and he had the right to do it. We can't do that. Consider these verses that God declares about himself and his vengeance, and take note. See, he says, I will rise up. I will make it right. It's not like we are just handing something to the Lord and he's kind of deciding, I might do something about that mistreatment, and I might not. He says, I will rise up. I will make it right. Deuteronomy 32:35, God says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And recompense. See, vengeance, it's taking care of those things, but recompense is setting things right, taking care of those that have been harmed. God alone knows how to do that. Isaiah 35:4, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. He will come and save. And then Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Remember, be angry, but sin not here. Don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to your wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. See, the psalmist gets that part. He understands vengeance is the Lord. He understands that it's God's place to correct the wrongs and those who do wrong. That's not his problem. His problem is, why isn't God taking care of the vengeance that is within his right and power to take? So he asks, how long? How much longer until you take care of evil? Ever ask that question? When are you going to get them, God? I understand vengeance is yours. I've given it to you, Lord, but I'm about ready to take it back because you're waiting way too long. And not only are they getting away with it, but they're continuing to do bad things to people and to me, Lord, to me. And you're not doing anything. You know, how many times have we said that? When are you going to take care of this, Lord? And that's what he's saying. Not only how long until you take care of them, but how long are you going to let them triumph, Lord? And they not only have a sense of victory, but scripturally, they gloat, they rejoice in the things that they have done. How long? Maybe some of you remember when you were in high school and the in crowd, the popular girls, cruel, gossipers, put others down, made fun of others, and you kind of thought, how long am I going to have to live like this? Why does life go so well for these girls? And I saw a movie one time, and I loved it. These little girls that just had each other and weren't popular, they were complaining about it, and Mom said, they've got 4 years. That's all they've got. You know, college is different. College is going to be about grades. 4 years, that prettiness is really going to pay off in these lives. And God is saying that to us, you know, the wicked have this short time that they're triumphing, and they won't always triumph. In James chapter 5, people are complaining about the harsh taskmasters, and they were being treated horribly. And God doesn't say, hang in there, I'm going to make it all right now. You're going to see these guys go down, they're going to go bankrupt. No, he says, be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he says that to us sometimes. Be patient. I'm coming again. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to take you out of here. And he uses the example of the farmer. And he says, you know, the farmer plants his seeds. And he knows when he plants the seeds, something's going to come up. And he waits. And we need to be like that in hard times and adversity. It's like, okay, God said he will take care of this and he'll take care of it right. And I'm going to wait for that to happen. I'm going to trust him in it. And then he calls God the judge of the earth. Now, God's a different kind of judge than we think of judges, especially here in the United States. The judging that God does encompasses all the facets and functioning of governing. In the United States, we have the legislative branch and the judicial branch and the executive branch. You know, the legislative makes the laws. Judicial interprets the laws, and the executive is the enforcer of the law. Now, in the United States, our founding fathers had enough sense to know no group of people can handle being all those three things. So we had it divided up. In other countries, that division has not been made, and the result is dictatorship and persecution of the people. But see, our judge of the earth, he's holy. All his works are great and marvelous. All his ways are just and true. So he's able to make the laws, interpret the laws. In other words, he makes them, and then he says, this is what I mean. We don't get to do that. How often do we say, no, I think this is what God meant by that law? You know, no one gets to do that. Only God gets to say, this is what this law means. And only God gets to execute the laws. So the psalmist calls God to rise up. And he's calling God to lift his hand and take care of who? The proud. We typically look at pride as an attitude, but the psalmist is concerned about both words and deeds, actions. So is David. In Psalm 140, verses 4 to 5, he says, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. Selah, think about it. God certainly didn't need to have the psalmist write these next four verses. Maybe the psalmist needed to express them for himself or for you or for me or to help us answer that prayer we just prayed. But these are the sins the psalmist was concerned about. And I thought as I read them, am I concerned about these sins? Would we write like this, a psalm like this, or pray like this, asking God to rise up and judge these behaviors, especially on behalf of others? Behaviors of the wicked, he said, they speak insolent things. They seem to think they have the right to say anything they want to say. First thing about them is their words, and they boast in themselves. They're just prideful. And then he moves on to their actions. They break in pieces God's people. They afflict God's heritage. God's heritage and God's people are synonymous. It's the same. And then verse 6. They slay the widow, stranger, and fatherless. Slay is to smite with deadly intent. And see, you might look at this and say, I've never even thought about slaying a widow or stranger or fatherless. You know, those are really bad people that do that. But see, if in God's mind it's bad to consider slaying a widow or a stranger or fatherless, anything short of that is still sin. You know, mistreating a widow or a stranger or fatherless, or in James especially, but all throughout the Bible, not taking care of the widow or stranger or fatherless is not what God would have for us. So as we look at these behaviors of the wicked and we go, oh my, those are really terrible people, may you and I be convicted of when we boast in ourselves and when we hurt God's people or we don't take care of those that have a hard time taking care of themselves. Yesterday I had to stop at the point in the message where I encourage you to pray about the condition of your heart as you approach this psalm. And I had just typed the words in parens, encourage the ladies to pray, and I had to stop. And it was interesting. I didn't pray then. I thought, well, I'll pray when you pray. But God decided he would show me my heart yesterday, even though I hadn't even asked him to yet. And I had to stop because I had to take my granddaughter, Zoe, to school. And on the way, we had to pull over for a paramedic ambulance. And I said to Zoe, every time you see something like that, Zoe, know that someone's house is probably on fire or someone is really, really sick. And thank God that you're not that person, that no matter what your trouble is, you're not hurting like that. Now, I thought that was pretty good. And she goes, Grandma. I said, what? She goes, you are terrible. And I said, what? She goes, what about the poor people whose house is burning down and are sick? You don't even care about them. You're just saying you should feel better that you're not them. Nailed me by a 16-year-old who's supposed to be pretty selfish that at that age. You know, I thought she'd like what I had to say. But instead it was, Grandma, you are terrible. And I was. It just really nailed me. See the concern of the psalmist here? See, it's mostly the unjust treatment of others. Does that bother us? Throughout the Bible, the mark of the righteous is caring for the weak and the disadvantaged. I don't know how many of you watched the presidential debate this last Monday night, but I couldn't help but notice that Hillary Clinton mentioned more than a couple times the value of faith-based organizations. And I thought, even the world sees that we do good for the underprivileged. We do good for those that aren't being taken care of, and we should. So the wicked say, the Lord doesn't see, and the Lord doesn't understand, or the Lord doesn't consider it or mark it or do anything about it. And just as a reminder, we kind of think that way sometimes too, especially that last one. Oh, the Lord's not going to mark this, what I've done. He's not really going to consider it. He's not going to do anything about that. That's what the wicked say. Listen to what God said to his people here in Psalm 50, verses 17 to 21. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him, and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. To his people, he says these things. So lest you and I be so insolent against those that the psalmist calls the wicked in this psalm, think of David. Remember his anger When Nathan told him the story of the rich man that took the only lamb of a poor man, remember how David reacted? You know, he's going to die. He's going to pay for what he did. You know, just, he's wicked. And remember what Nathan said? You're the man. I don't want God to ever say that to me. You know, when I'm judging others and going, oh, how terrible for him to turn around and go, you've done the same thing. You've thought like that. So may we be cautioned and take this psalm in personally. The psalmist called them senseless and fools, and then he refuted their thinking in verses 9 and 10. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? Remember, he's judge. He makes the laws. He enforces them. Psalm 10, 11 to 13. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why did the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Jeremiah 23, 24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places? So I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? They had forgotten, or they never knew who God is. He's El Roy. He's the God who hears and sees. El Roy is the God who sees. But he is the God who hears. He misses nothing. You know, it's not like we have to shout to the Lord to get his attention. He hears every whisper, and he knows every thought. Sometimes we forget that, and he acts according to what he hears and he sees. Now, right about here in the psalm, the psalmist's perspective begins to change, and he's reminded himself of who God is, and he's reminded himself of how foolish the wicked are. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, 19 and 20, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The psalmist realizes he doesn't want to be like them. And he moves into verse 12 to the blessedness or the advantages of belonging to God and choosing righteousness. See, we who belong to God, we're different, or at least we can be. We don't have to walk in wickedness. We can choose to be instructed by the Lord. We can order our lives according to his law and his word, not ours. And when we do, the psalmist remembered, we're the blessed ones. How out of perspective we get things sometimes. You know, oh, the wicked are getting away with things. They're happy. No. We're the blessed ones. Now, I want to skip down to the last verse of the psalm just to remind ourselves of the fate of the wicked, because I want to spend the rest of our time basking in our fate or the advantage of the blessings of righteousness. So, verse 23 says, he has brought on them their own iniquity. All right, their sins that they'd committed, it has backfired on them, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Now, I discovered something very interesting about the phrase or the two words cut off. I did a phrase search in my Bible program yesterday on just those two words cut off. And in the book of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the phrase is used more than I even felt like counting, referring to the consequences to God's people who broke the law, and it used the phrase, they'll be cut off. But it was a different Hebrew word. But they still would be cut off, but in the sense that God's people get cut off, God says, they'll be cut off from my people, and they'll be cut off from my blessings. See, we can't be cut off like God promises to cut off the unrighteous. That's hell. That can't happen to us. You know, our eternity with God is settled. But we can be cut off as far as all that he has for us. We can be cut off as far as the depth of relationship that he has for us. We can be cut off as far as the blessings that he has for us. And that's what happens to us when we decide to walk in any kind of wickedness. We get cut off too, just in a different way. And we miss out on all that he wants to do in our lives until we come back to him. Now, just what is our fate, or what can we expect when we, as verse 12 implies, walk in God's instructions according to his word? The blessings of the righteous. This is how different your life is, my life is, because we belong to Jesus. We will rest in the days of adversity. Verse 13 says, rest, be still, quiet. And I love this word that translated rest here is undisturbed. We can be undisturbed in days of adversity. The world can't do that. If you don't belong to Jesus, you can't experience that. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And how long? Until the pit is dug for the wicked. Psalm 9:15 says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. Remember David said, they're spreading out a net to get me. And what? They're getting caught in their own net, God says. God will not cast us off or forsake us. I don't know why that turned to that color, but that should be white. God shall not cast us off or forsake us. This applies to all his people, whether we walk in righteousness or not. So to remember that once we belong to Jesus, he says he will never leave us or forsake us, no matter how stupid we are and what dumb choices we make. He won't leave us. He sticks by us. But what happens is we kind of lose a sense of that, don't we? When we start making choices other than his choices for us, we start losing the awareness of his presence. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. He won't forsake you because he promised not to. Because it pleases him to say, you're mine. Judgment will return to righteousness. Verse 15, Malachi 3:18 says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 94. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? And I love this verse because it's me, it's my heart so many times. It's probably yours too. Psalmist was doing so well. You know, he's getting it. It's really the righteous who prosper. But that last one, see that last one that I read, the promise that judgment will return someday to righteousness, see, that's a future thing. And my heart says so often, well, what about now? Who will rise up for me against the evildoers now? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity now? You know, can't you just see the psalmist's faith kind of just flailing a little bit? What about now, Lord? What can I count on you to do for me now? See, sometimes God takes out the wicked and we get to watch him do it, and sometimes he doesn't. See, he only promises us that he will make it right and he will be with us in all the wrongs. But he'll make it right in his time and in his way. And I love our God. The psalmist throws out this question and it's like God doesn't rebuke him for it. He takes him kind of into almost a secret place, a deeper place. And he starts remembering his relationship with the Lord. And so he remembers, the Lord's my help, from verse 17. He said, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. Now, this could mean, unless the Lord saved me, I'd be cut off like the wicked. But I like to think of it as this, unless the Lord was my help, my soul would have settled in silence. You see, I'm not a yellow, I'm an imploder. And by nature, I stuff. And unless I know the Lord to be my helper, I thought, I'd just implode. I'd implode into bitterness. I'd implode into self-pity. I'd implode into blaming and a place of, you know, thinking nothing's really going to be right, Lord, until you make it right. Unless the Lord had been my help, then I don't have to go there anymore. But if he had not been my help, I would have ended up like Asaph started out in Psalm 77, you know. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And then he remembered, the Lord will hold me up, from verse 18. See, slipping often starts with doubting. Asaph, again, the great worship leader, he wrote in Psalm 73:2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped, almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And why? It goes on to say, because I was envious of the boastful, of the proud. And he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he said, I almost slipped. David knew his own tendency to slip. He said in Psalm 17:5, uphold my steps in your path, that my footsteps may not slip. See, we don't have to have slippery feet. That's a big difference between us and the world. Because, see, the Lord actually sets the wicked in slippery places. Psalm 73:18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. What a contrast. God keeps us from slipping. You know, yes, Satan will take us and he puts you and me in slippery situations. And then we have the promise, but God will hold me up. And then for the wicked, God puts them in slippery situations, and he's like, have at it, you're on your own. You know, what do you want to be? You want to be over here where God holds you up in those slippery places, those scary places? Or over here where, because of your rebellion, God's put you in a slippery place and said, you want to be on your own? Go for it. We have a choice. What a difference between those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. Then he says, I will find delight in the Lord's comforts. I just love this. You know, we kind of ho-hum, yes, God's comforter. Here, I will find delight in God's comforts. Your comforts delight my soul, verse 19 says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me. Your comforts delight my soul. Psalm 119:50 says, this is my comfort and my affliction, for your word has given me life. Comfort in affliction. Only those that belong to God have that. As I parked on the word delight yesterday, I thought of Psalm 37:4, and you were able to do it in your homework as you charted the great contrast between the wicked and the righteous. But it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. This is the promise of those of you who, in determining your goal, your personal goal for this psalm, more than wanting vengeance for wrongdoings or just wanting vengeance, you want a changed heart. And when we delight in God's comforts, which are found in his word, our desires change. And really, isn't that a whole lot better than wanting the wicked to pay for the harm they've caused us? Psalm 94:20 speaks of the fact that the wicked do not have fellowship with God. To me, that's one of the worst earthly consequences I can think of. Here's one of the greatest contrasts between the wicked and the righteous, or those who walk in wickedness or darkness, and those who walk in righteousness or light. In 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We don't have fellowship with him if we walk in darkness. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if you back up to verse 3, it talks about the fact that when we have fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Father. So, and another advantage we have, the psalmist remembered, well, I have fellowship with God. They don't have fellowship with God. they can't talk to God. And the Lord's my defense, verse 22. And he's my rock, from verse 22. Psalm 62:7 says, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. See, if you slip, he'll hold you. If you worry, he'll comfort you. And if you're attacked, he'll make you stable. He'll defend you. He'll hold you up. The wicked, well, they're left to their own resources. And I want to close with this thought, because this is something I have delighted in for probably the past month. I discovered it when I was doing my devotions in Romans 5. And if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, I just want to look at that for just a moment, as we can kind of continue to remember all that we have because we belong to Jesus. When you see Romans 5, you go, oh, I know Romans 5. Romans 5 is one of those chapters we're very familiar with. But what I got that day was, I usually separate verses 1 and 2 from verses 3 to 5. And I connected them that day. And it was a very, very sweet time. Paul had been writing about the changes in our lives, the things we have, and now, we have now, because we belong to Jesus. So according to verses 1 and 2 of Romans 5, he says, Therefore, because we belong to Jesus, we have these things. We're justified with God. God has declared that the debt that you and I owed has been paid. We are now right with him. There's nothing between us and him anymore. That's an incredible thing. Because we belong to Jesus, we're right with God now. Because we belong to Jesus, we have this peace with God. Because we belong to Jesus, we have access to God. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, can't do that. We have that privilege. We have this ticket now because of Jesus. You know, you want to go before the throne? Unlimited tickets, anytime. Go anytime you need help, go before the throne of God. What a glorious thing that we have. And then we can stand in the grace of God. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, we're in your homework. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And see, for those that don't belong to him, he marks their iniquities. They can't stand. But there is forgiveness with you. We can stand before a holy God. And then we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And the word rejoice here isn't strong enough. It's like I can boast. Not bragging, but boast to go, hey, everything God promised in the Bible for a believer, it's mine. I get it. You know, not just rejoicing, but wow. That's what he's saying we can do. I mean, that's quite a list, isn't it? You know, before Christ, you had none of those things. Now being in Christ, we have these incredible privileges. But see, that's not all, and that's where we usually stop. And then we take the next part to mean something very separate. But look at the first words of verse 3. And not only that, and I never saw that before, and not only that, but we also. In other words, and not only that incredible list, but you know what else is different because we belong to Jesus? We can glory in our tribulations. See, we usually look at that separately, don't we? We can glory in our tribulations because God's doing this work. He's working character in us. He's working patience in us. He's working a hope that doesn't disappoint. That's all separate. Yeah, I can glory in my tribulations. But Paul has this excitement. And not only all these things, because we belong to Christ, things are different now. Your tribulations have a purpose. And Paul's excited about that, and we need to be excited about that. And I know if the psalmist could have got this, he would have been glorying more than he even did. Because you belong to Christ, all that adversity that happens has a purpose. He's doing something. I know when things hit me sometimes, I just say to the Lord, just so there's a reason for this. If there's no reason for this, I don't want to do this. But if you got a reason for it, then okay. The world can't do that. Trial hits. What's your reason for it, God? They don't know. They don't care. See, how does that hit you? And not only this, all we have, because we belong to Jesus. And so the challenge, what do you want God to do for you as you think about this psalm? Or has he done with you what he's so very good at? Has he taken you from questioning him tonight to praising him? See, I pray that it's been the latter. If it's the former, if you're still in that place of questioning him, your feet just might slip. Slip into doubt, slip into despair, slip into lack of joy. See, vengeance is God's. It's so much so his that he not only doesn't say back off, vengeance is mine. He gives us a part to play in the lives of those that have harmed us. He says, love them. He says, pray for them. Not against them. Pray blessings for them. That's God's choice. See, his choice for them is he wants to do good things in their lives. He wants to work in their lives, not vengeance. So vengeance shouldn't be our heart. He will take care of it if it needs to be taken care of. But his heart is repentance. Is it ours? See, that's really leaving vengeance to God. I'm going to leave it with you, and I'm going to do my part. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for them, not against them. Jesus said it on the Sermon on the Mount. It's contrary thinking. Pray for your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Fleshly thinking, really wicked thinking, is limiting our love to those that love us. Jesus said it. The tax collectors, the worst of the worst, can love those who love them. No big deal. But you and I have this power by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can love those that have harmed us. And if we get Jesus' message, see, he says we get a blessing, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We get the kingdom of God right here, right now. Not heaven. We get the working of the kingdom of God in our lives right here and right now. If we handle those that have caused harm in the right way towards us. And then may we care about those that have been hurt. Not just us, but care about those that the wicked are hurting. And care to an extent like God cares and do something about it. And I think for me, I've been really challenged by the psalm that I didn't think I would be challenged in, to just appreciate all we have because we belong to him. It's just incredible. Will you pray with me? Father, God, what a difference you have made in our lives. God, you not only have wiped out all our sin, you have not only taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, but you picked us up and put us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. And in that kingdom, we get to experience being right with you, being comforted by you, your peace, you holding us up, you taking care of us in those slippery places. We praise you. We thank you. Father, may we live lives that are appreciative of all you've done. And Lord, may we take notice of those that life is hurting, the wicked are hurting, doesn't really matter, those that have been hurt. May we care like you care, Lord. Change us, oh God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship him.